Now grab your Bibles
and turn them to Mark chapter 13. Let's look at the first 13 verses of this together now. Then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Let's pray. Lord God, as we deal with these weighty words now, we ask that you would buoy our souls, encourage us with your sovereignty, and grant us understanding of the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As most of you are aware, I've spent a fair bit of time, unfortunately, over the last few years talking to knee specialists. Now, the surgeon I've had in the last chat that I had with him before he very gleefully discharged me told me that he will never forget me. I don't think it was a compliment. And some of these appointments, particularly before the second surgery I had, I was given a series of steps that would be taken to try and figure out what was going on with my leg. Now, I'm not pretending this is the worst medical thing that's ever happened in the world. It absolutely isn't. But each step along the way was more drastic, with more possibly negative side effects and consequences along the way. It was almost, in some ways, a mounting list of bad things that could happen. Now, at the end, Dr. Brown said to me, "Whatever happens, we'll figure it out." He said, and I quote, "We'll sort you out and it'll be all good and worth it." And when you're told a whole heap of things that can go wrong, finished off with, "You'll be right, mate," it doesn't always sound like it's going to work out very well. I mean, this guy, he was a pretty solid fella. He'd done a surgery for Anna. That had gone well. He'd worked hard. I was able to have some measure of trust in him. Now, I'm telling you that because, as we saw in the kids' talk, as we've just read, this is a very, very intense passage. There's a lot of really, really bad things listed here, and it seems to escalate. And then we get to next week's reading from verse 14 onwards, and it gets even worse, even called the Great Tribulation. We can look at these passages, and we can, if we're being honest with ourselves, feel very, very weighed down by them. It can at times feel like this is an oppressive thing. We can't avoid the severity of this. And we can't pretend Jesus didn't say this. We have to deal with this. These are the words of our Lord and Saviour. But I want you to remember those words of Jesus at the very end. That last sentence, we encourage the children with, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." No matter how heavy you feel these words are that Christ says, hold on to those words. because they are more trustworthy than anything my surgeon said to me. Because this is Jesus saying this, who, as we saw last week, has given a legitimate claim to Godhood. If you're feeling weighed down, hold on to those words, because they are God's promise to his people. So optimistic start, isn't it? And how do we get here? Because, as I've just said, last week in the temple courtyard, Jesus has given a wonderful, incredible proclamation that he is God. And then we saw the two ways we can live before God. One of ignoring God, ignoring his word, pretending that we are great and glorious. Or the second is we can live humbly before him, giving everything to him. So how do we get to what we see here? Well, heading into chapter 13, Jesus leaves the temple for the second time in this trip to Jerusalem. And as he leaves the temple, there is some seriously impressive architecture that they're looking at. The temple itself was an architectural wonder. It was a magnificent building. The Jewish historian, who probably had more allegiance to Rome than to Israel, and certainly more allegiance to Rome than to God, wrote in his book, in his work, War of the Jews, that the temple was made up of stones that were about 21 metres long. The pillars were about 13 metres high. We see the disciples saying to Jesus in verse 1, "Teacher, what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" If we don't get the proportions, those are just normal words. We've seen cobblestone buildings, we've seen stone buildings. But 21 metre long chunks of stone, 13 metre high pillars, it's a hugely impressive piece of construction. Later on in the history of Israel, when they were under siege, Josephus records that a battering ram came up against these walls and for 6 days made absolutely no impact on them. We have something here you look at, and certainly from a nationalistic pride perspective for the Jews, this is going to last forever. Verse 1, look how great that building is. And then in verse 2, Jesus brings all of it crashing down. He brings it all crashing down. This temple, which was such a significant feature in the life of Israel's heartbeat as a nation, 3 times they would come here, 3 times a year to offer sacrifices in the temple. It's not the first temple, but it's arguably the most impressive temple they've had. Herod had built this for the Jews. It was fantastic. It was magnificent. It was glorious. And it was meant to reflect the glory of the God being worshipped here. And Jesus says, it looks good, but there won't be 2 stones left standing upon one another. It is not going to last. See, we read Josephus's description of the temple a long time later. We do know that in 70 AD the temple was destroyed, and what Jesus prophesied did happen. But at the time, you can imagine some measure of doubt from the disciples. How could such a magnificent piece of work ever be undone? You can't top that. You can't beat that. You can't break that. That is there forever. It's a shocking statement that Christ makes. And then we move on. We don't lose sight of that, but they keep tracking, it seems. They keep leaving, heading further out of the temple. And they end up on the Mount of Olives, which is a familiar place for us, particularly as we move later through what we call the Passion Week, which we're in right now. And they're sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Now, what goes on here with Jesus talking to his disciples is often referred to by theologians as the Olivet Discourse. Now, we have to give fancy names to things because you can't just say Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives. So the Olivet Discourse. So either they're trying to cut down their word limit that the publisher had given them, or they're trying to sound smart. Whichever way we look at it, this is how it's called. And it does sound pretty cool, the Olivet Discourse. So Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. And with him, he's got four of his disciples who are close enough to ask him a question privately. That is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, Andrew is not normally one of the ones who is there for these private discussions necessarily, but he's here for this one. How far away or how close the other eight of the 12 apostles were, we don't know. But these four are close enough to have the opportunity to ask Christ a private question. Perhaps the shock of what Jesus has said in verse 2 is beginning to wear off a little bit. And it seems to be that, to their credit, there's some belief here, which is an incredible thing to move past the pride in the temple and to show some measure of belief that if Jesus says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. And so when is it going to happen? This is the question that they ask Jesus. Now the answer is two-pronged in many ways. In verses 5 through to 8, there's a more general response first given by Jesus. And then from verse 9 to 13, there's answers which are specific for those who love Jesus. There's a whole range of questions as to the timing, when this will happen. I encourage you, look to chapter 13, verse 32 to 37. No one knows the exact time, but there will be things to give us an indication that we are in the end times. There's a lot that we see in this passage. As I said, there's two prongs of the answer. One general in verses 5 to 8, and the second very specific for Christians. And before we deal with either of those things, I do want you to recall in your minds what Christ has said earlier in Mark, to further encourage us and to buoy our hearts before we look, particularly at verses 9 to 13. That Christ has called on Christians to take up their cross and follow him. Taking up your cross was never a pleasant thing. It was indicative of hardship, of persecution, of being about to be put to death. That is what Christ has called his followers to do. But as we've seen earlier, we have a glorious, eternal future with our infinitely majestic God. The road to where we're going is not always going to be smooth. It's going to be hard, but it's going to be worth it. So let's deal with what Jesus says in response. So verses 5 to 8, we see these general things. And they start off with things like people coming in Jesus' name, which might not seem particularly huge in and of itself. And then we see things which we might think are a little bit bigger. Wars and rumours of wars. And these are things that pretty much everyone in the world who hasn't lived under a rock has encountered. Nations rising up against nations. Kingdoms rising up against kingdoms. And you know what? Today we still see the political manoeuvring of one country against each other. There's been a war going on between Russia and Ukraine for over a year. There have been countless wars not reported taking place in Africa. There have been countless moves by Muslim governments against Christians in places like Myanmar that are not recorded in the news generally. But these things happen. Wars and rumours of wars were a sign that we are getting close to the end. And this is what Jesus is saying here. You're going to hear these things. When is the temple going to be destroyed? Look out for these things. Now, they may seem normal to us because we turn on the news and we can almost become so acclimatized to horrible things happening. But in all of these things that Christ goes on to talk about here, lives and livelihoods are damaged, if not lost. Earthquakes, famines, troubles. These things are not just small words of a few syllables each. These things are enormous in their consequences. And I think something even more destructive than that is the first thing that Jesus speaks about, people claiming to come in his name, but not actually having any real knowledge of God. And if they do have knowledge of God, they don't have a loving relationship with him. Spiritually, this is an incredibly dangerous thing. all the things that are seeing here said by Jesus at the beginning of the end of days. And Jesus says, you know, you're going to hear of wars, you're going to hear of rumors of wars, but don't be overly troubled. Don't fear them. There's a sense in which we need to be aware of these things and be wary of these things, but as Christians, we don't need to fear these things because of what Jesus is going to do and where we're going, which is heaven. Becoming overly concerned about far-off wars doesn't accomplish anything. Should we pray? Yes, we absolutely should pray. But don't be too troubled by these things. And back to the people coming in Jesus' name to deceive people. This happens so often. People coming either claiming to be Christ himself or claiming to hold out the gospel of Christ and doing enormous spiritual harm to people. Last week I mentioned that site, which is on Instagram, of preachers and sneakers, of pastors getting up and demonstrating their thousands and hundreds of dollars worth of shoes and jackets and all sorts of crazy things. I think these people would fall into that category. But worse than that, there are some people who come actually claiming to be Christ, come again, and people believing it. In the early 2010s, there was a fellow living in Kingaroy, which we might laugh and go, of course, Kingaroy, where else is it going to happen? And a fellow living in Kingaroy who claimed to be Jesus. His wife, he claimed, was Mary Magdalene, and she was all along for the ride in this. Living on the Sunshine Coast, I met people who'd been caught up in this. And we often think of the physical toll of wars and earthquakes and famines and the troubles of physical dangers. But the damage done to these people from others falsely claiming to have come in Christ's name was absolutely horrendous. In some cases, there was an ingrained distrust of anything that was associated with the church after this, even if that church was faithful to God's word. There was an automatic caution, an unwillingness to fellowship with God's people because of the harm that had been done. And again, these are signs that we are entering the final days. Earthquakes, famines, trouble, spiritual abuses, they are the beginning of sorrow. The road ahead is not going to be an easy road ahead, is what Jesus is saying here. But again, the destination is glorious. And with all of those things, they're not really directed at any one group of people here. These are just general things. All across the world, we're going to see these things happen. And then verses 9 to 13, as I said before, is where Jesus gets very specific for people who are following him. And what's behind the stuff from verses 9 to 13 is a simple fact that the gospel is a very, very grating book, and it's a very grating message against the consciences of those who have not yet been saved. If you were to ask a Christian what the gospel is, it's a book of life. It is our hope. It is our North Star. It's our compass. It's our light. That is how those who have been saved by the grace of God describe the gospel, and rightly so. But those who have not been saved, the gospel grates against their consciences. What are Christians meant to do? In Peter's writing, he describes us as being a nation of priests. We are meant to proclaim the gospel. We are meant to proclaim the wonders of God's glorious name. We are meant to share Scripture. And we are meant to share Scripture even though Jesus tells us many people will not appreciate it. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. This wasn't just back then. Off the top of my head, I could name 5 pastors who have been horribly removed from the churches where they pastor for doing nothing more than preaching God's word, for doing nothing more than loving God's people, but they have been handed over to these councils. They have been beaten in the synagogues before and placed before rulers of men. Why? For Jesus' sake. Jesus tells us this is going to happen. And we might be sitting here going, that is not much incentive to preach the gospel. That does not sound good. I don't know if I want to be part of that. But verse 10, which I referenced earlier in our service today, tells us that the gospel has to be preached. It must first be preached to all nations. We go to the book of Romans in chapter 10. Why does the gospel have to be preached in all places? How will they believe if they have not heard? It is not a safe, it is not an easy thing to preach the gospel. But the gospel has to be preached, because if the gospel is not preached, how will they believe? How will people be saved if they don't have the gospel? I'm not going to do it. But if I was to ask you how many of you would like to be handed over to rulers and kings to give an account for trusting Jesus, I'm pretty sure we wouldn't have any hands going up to answer that question. It's not something we want to face. But again, Jesus tells us that these are the things that face those who love him and follow him. But through it all, don't be afraid. See, in preaching the gospel, we have to understand that those who do not love God will hate the gospel and will hate those who preach the gospel. But we have a hope that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, will work in hearts and will save souls, and that God will be glorified. We don't do it for our comfort, for our convenience, for our praise. We do it for the glory of God and his name. When we are put on the spot and we're asked in these horrible circumstances to give an account, to explain what you mean, why do you believe what you believe? It upsets me, it offends me. Why don't you stop? Verse 11, Christ says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It's not a nice thought to be arrested for having faith in Christ. But you know what is comforting in that? That even in those moments of being arrested, having our integrity question, potentially having our livelihood stripped away from us, the Holy Spirit is there with us and working in us and enabling us to give a good account. This is the promise that Christ gives. Now, I don't like the expression normally, let go and let God. I find it's an expression of laziness used so that Christians don't really have to spend much time praying or meeting up with people or reading the Bible for themselves. Just let go and let God. But Jesus tells us in these times, let's not stress out about our ability. If he tells us, don't stress out about your ability or to premeditate the right words to say, then listen to what Jesus says. Don't stress out about these things. What this leads us to is prayer. Prayer that the Holy Spirit would work in us and give us the words to speak. And we see the promise here that he will. There are so many times, particularly when things get hairy and when things get messy, that we overthink things and overcomplicate things. And what we see, the legalities implied by what will happen in these times, there is a lot of complexity involved there. There is a huge scope to the damage they can do. We can begin to wonder, how do we navigate these things? How do we get out of this situation? I haven't done anything to hurt people. I've just loved God. Our minds can begin taking us down these rabbit trails of what we can do to figure it out. What we do is we trust God. We trust God. Jesus goes on. Households will be torn apart. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. The closest of family relationships just being torn apart. Jesus says, you will be hated for loving God. If anyone ever tells you that being a Christian is easy, I probably wouldn't listen to much else I tell you after that. It's not easy. We need to endure. But he who endures shall be saved. We have our perseverance in the faith granted to us by the God who never leaves us or forsakes us. The salvation that is being spoken about here with being saved is being saved from sin, and is also being saved from the horrible things of life that signal the end of the world as we know it. And that should give us huge comfort. We sometimes fear the consequences for doing the wrong thing. There should be consequences for doing the wrong thing. But the consequences here, the scorn and the disgrace heaped upon Christians, are not for doing the wrong thing. They're for loving Christ and for telling people about him. You religious people, you're the problem. The justifications that the world gives to shut down Christians are enormous. Religion is the reason we have wars. Now, 7% of the wars through history have been started for religious reasons. Less than half of those in the name of Christianity, rightly or wrongly. 93% of wars have been caused by what we might describe as governmental issues. Doesn't really seem to be worth the hate that we receive, is it? Every society that has had Judeo-Christian roots have been some of the most equitable and just societies. Again, logically speaking, it's not reason to be hated. It's irrational. So what's the problem? Well, for many people, the problem is Christ. We will be hated for his sake. We will be arrested for his sake. We will be persecuted for his sake. At the end of the day, who really wants to admit that God is in charge when it means bowing the knee and obeying? Unless the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds, we certainly don't want to do that. And each one of us here in this room, if we were being honest, would say that we did not want to acknowledge the sovereignty of God until the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts, because our natural inclination is to hold on to the little thrones that we set up for ourselves as long as we possibly can. And this is where the hate comes from. A incredible hardness of heart that God is aware of. An incredible outpouring of wrath against God and against God's people. We're going to go on next week into looking further at the Great Tribulation in a bit more detail. At least today, we can take comfort in the fact that there is salvation for those who endure. As I said before, we read from Daniel 12, verses 1 to 6. Another source of comfort for us is that none of this will come as a surprise to God. This is God himself explaining to us that these things are going to happen. It'll often surprise us. It'll take us aback when these things happened. But it will never, ever surprise God. Jesus is really escalating things for his disciples here. In less than a week, he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die on that horrible, cruel cross. And he's going to raise again 3 days later. And the question is, what are you going to do? The whole world is going to be affected by the things that are going to come. The whole world will be affected by wars and rumors of wars. The whole world will be affected, even secondhand, by earthquakes and famines and troubles. Across the whole world, there will be a temptation to follow people who say that they're God, even though we know that they aren't God. Because it might give us an escape for a period of time, because it means that they can take responsibility for our actions instead of us. All of these things come along, the whole world will suffer these things. And then if we want to love God, we'll likely have an even harder time of it. We might look at this and say, following Christ doesn't look like the winning option. But again, that last sentence shows us otherwise. He who endures to the end shall be saved. It is not easy to follow Christ. We saw last week that widow come with those two mites in her hand to the treasury. That was all she had, and she gave it all. I don't think that we can assume that was an easy thing for her to do, but she gave it all, and there will be great blessings for those who give it all to him. Even though it will be hard, we should follow Christ. We should love him. We should serve him. We should obey him. We don't do this under the misguided assumption that it's going to be easy. But if God says, God who is infinite and eternal and has never broken a promise, if that person says, I will save you no matter what you go through, then there is always hope. There is always comfort. And we should rejoice in his goodness. The gospel will grate against some people. But it also has the power to save and truly is great. Hold on to it always. Preach the gospel. The nations need Christ. We have a job to do and a God who will see us through. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for even this hard part of your word to read. In our selfishness, we would like for following you to be an easy and a simple thing. We don't look forward to hardships and persecution. Yet what we do look forward to is enjoying eternity with you. So Lord God, we ask that you would allow us to always be humble before you, that you would give us the words to speak in season. And we ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would grant us the strength and the fortitude to endure, that our salvation might be something we hold on to with confidence every single day. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.